Okay, as I mentioned, Pastor Reimer is going to be preaching for us today. Pastor Howe was in an all-week Bible training course with Pastor Reimer, and I spoke with Daniel a couple days ago, and he said, "I now know that I'm a terrible preacher," something like that, which, of course, I didn't think that was the case at all, but so he must have learned something, so we'll get to start seeing him practice that next week when he's returning. And if you want to sort of, I know we're online, he might be listening at some point, he could pull his leg and just tell him how bad he was, but the next week was really amazing or something like that. Pastor Reimer, please.
Well, it's my privilege to be here this morning, and it's true, we discovered how bad we were. And then we both looked at each other on Friday and said, well, it's too late for both of our churches this week. So, sorry about that. We had a really good week, just spending the entire week thinking about 2 Timothy and meditating on it and working slowly through it with other pastors, trying to challenge us and, you know, prod us to make progress. So we're thankful for that. Daniel's a dear friend, and I know a great pastor, so I hope that he's encouraged and refreshed today preaching at our church, and likewise that you guys might benefit and be edified this morning as well. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And as you do, I'm just going to briefly pray for the Lord's help for all of us. Our Father, we confess that we cannot see with the eyes of the flesh, and so we need the Spirit's eyes and His ears, and so we pray, Lord, that you would grant that, you would give that to us now. Lord, we pray that you would lead us to want to obey you, to want to flourish in you, and you'd show us how to do it from your word. We pray that Jesus would be magnified in our hearts and in our words now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you want to flourish in life and to extend that flourishing to the next one, then you and I have to live by the ethics and the character of another world. We cannot live by the ethics and the character of this world if you want to flourish. That's what Jesus is inviting us to. That's what he's offering to us if we will hear him. Jesus once sat on a hillside in Galilee and spoke about a flourishing life that's frankly otherworldly. It's a different way of being altogether. And this morning, I want to re-invite you to a way of living that walks in his steps. A way that leads to flourishing, that gives flourishing, and feeds flourishing. And if you aren't flourishing this morning, it might be because you've gotten off track, where you were taking your cues from this world instead of the one to come. I don't know about you, but I know that there have been points in the last year where I have felt myself giving in to the way the world thinks. As a result, we don't flourish. If you take notes, it helps you to kind of know what we're doing and where we're going. I think the main thing that Jesus wants us to hear is that we are to flourish by living Jesus' way. We're to flourish by living Jesus' way, and that's what we have here at the beginning of the Sermon of the Mount, Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 5. Look with me and read with me, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you're going to walk in Jesus' way and flourish, then the first thing we have to do is we have to remember who we are, who you are, and where you belong. Who you are and where you belong. You'll notice in verse 1, there are crowds and there are disciples. Jesus has been stirring up quite a stir throughout the region at this point in his ministry. It's early, the way Matthew lays it out for us. His preaching and his miraculous ministry has been announced, and it has been drawing people in from all over. And so large crowds, we're told, at the end of chapter 4, you'll notice in the last verse of chapter 4, it says great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So great crowds are gathered around Jesus. And in verse 1, he sees these crowds, and that leads him to go up on the mountain and sit down and draw his disciples to him. So there's a distinction here that I want to come back to in just a moment. What Matthew wants us to know, though, as we approach what Jesus says in the sermon, is the context in which Jesus is bringing that sermon. And that is the context of his larger message that the kingdom of God has come in him. And so Jesus' message is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it's near, and so everyone should repent. If you can just glance on my Bible, it's on the same page, but chapter 4, verse 17, you see the summary of Jesus' preaching there. And there you'll find, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What Jesus is describing is what had been promised from the very beginning. You know the narrative very well. When he made Adam and Eve there in the garden, and all was very good. But on account of our sin, we brought in warring and rebellion, fighting and conflict, murder. In the very next chapter of the Bible, we see the murder of one brother to his brother. And the story of conflict and murder and depravity grows on this side of the garden. But in the midst of all of that, God had been promising from the very beginning, even though that's the case for this season, and it's a long season, there will come a time when God will end that conflict. He will end that warring, and he will bring about a state of what the Hebrew Bible calls shalom. We could describe it as a time of sort of transformative utopia, where justice is the norm and loving harmony between God and man and between man and man is set in an eternal security on an earth that is not in turmoil either in nature or in nations. Think about that. Shalom. When the world itself, the nature that we experience, is at peace. No more flooding in Louisiana. No more volcanic eruptions that cause people to flee and disperse. No more wars between people. That kingdom is the kingdom of God. So when Jesus says, he comes on the scene and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he is announcing that the beginning of shalom, the peace that transforms all of the universe and our hearts with it, is beginning. And so he calls people to repent. What Jesus is doing is he is reminding us that if you are a Christian here today, you are here because you have heard that Jesus' kingdom is at hand. You have heard, whether through your parents or through a friend, maybe a colleague at work, at some point, the message of Jesus to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has come to you. And if you're a Christian, it means that you heard that and you said, "I want to be a part of that kingdom. And therefore, I will hear that call and turn from my sin and embrace Jesus." That's why you're here. And I just want to remind you of that. And as a result, that should, now I emphasize sure for us because I know it's easy to say and a different thing to live, but it should affect our whole thinking our whole way of living, the way we encounter a pandemic, the way we encounter conflict of opinions, the way we live in our marriages and raise our children and live with our siblings. It should do that if we belong to the kingdom of heaven. Christian, I just want to remind you, remember where you belong, the kingdom of heaven. And you belong in that kingdom. And what I mean is that some people always seem to stay just outside the edge of the kingdom. Sort of 1 foot in the church, 1 foot out, 1 foot with the Lord, 1 foot sort of testing the water, sort of hedging bets and keeping an option open just in case this doesn't work out or it doesn't seem to go. It's like, this sounds like what I want, but I'm not sure I can go all the way in. I have several friends like this that will maybe even come to our church sometimes and hear sermons and speak very positively about what they've heard, but they will not repent and enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus' message is that to be in the kingdom, we must repent. Now, here in 5:1, as I was just mentioning, there are crowds and there are disciples. And I think what we see here is this call to enter the kingdom coming a little nearer. There are always going to be crowds. There will always be onlookers to the message of Jesus. But then there will be disciples, those who say, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. And I think what we see here is an implicit call from our narrator, Matthew, to ask ourselves, where do I sit? And am I a disciple of the Lord? You'll see at the very end of the sermon in chapter 7, the way that it ends, he comes down from the mountain. And then we know that the disciples are still there because he's speaking to them, of course. But it also ends with the crowds still there and asking, who is he? Who is this Jesus who speaks with authority? Well, the text is calling us to evaluate, am I in the kingdom or am I not in the kingdom? If you're a Christian, you should remember that I am here because I want to be in the kingdom. The danger for us is that we might drift with time. We're in this in-between time when the Lord ascended to the right hand of the Father and in the time when he will return. And as a result, we're in a time where we are at temptation to drift. I wonder if that's you this morning. I don't know if you played baseball growing up. That was something that I loved all the way through the end of high school. I was confident I would have a shot at pro, but just didn't work out. I really didn't have a shot. And I remember, though, as a kid, you know, baseball is a slow game. Maybe that's why people aren't into it as much these days. But you would be out, you know, in right field, and especially in your younger years, and a lot of kids don't hit that great, and maybe the ball doesn't make it out of the infield that often when you're learning. Or maybe you're just in that pitching stage where you start to pitch to each other, and the pitchers are hitting everyone. They just can't quite get it over the plate, and if they do, there's a lot of strikeouts. So what do you do? You start looking at the birds, and you start looking down at the daisies. You might even pick up a dandelion and blow on it. Meanwhile, your glove has come off. But inevitably, what happens? That rare hit comes right then, and you are now chasing it to the fence because you weren't paying attention. Christian, I wonder if that's the way maybe you have drifted this year. Can I remind you that you belong in the kingdom, and our Lord has announced that his kingdom is near, and that's why we're here. The second thing that we need to do is not just remember who we are and where we belong, but we need to remember the way of flourishing. If you're here and you're in the kingdom, you're following Jesus, Jesus has a way for us to flourish. You might not see it readily, but if you think about these Beatitudes here, you'll find that they're very much from the wisdom literature, in the tradition of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And you'll remember there that the wisdom literature is constantly painting for us a picture that is supposed to lure us in, to invite us to something that we want. Think about Psalm 1, when we have these two ways contrasted. And it begins with the same word that we have here in verse 3 and following of blessed, right? Blessed is the man who is not, right? And doesn't follow in the ways of the wicked, but instead his delight is upon the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like what? A tree planted by the waters, bearing fruit in its season. So there in the wisdom of Psalm 1, we're being invited to see this tree that is planted by water, that has green leaves, and if it bears fruit in its season, it's as it should. Flourishing, green, vibrant. And so as you and I read the wisdom literature like this, what we are supposed to do is to say, I want to be a tree planted by the waters. And that's what Jesus is tapping into. Jesus is grabbing that tradition and he's saying, listen, disciple, if you want to flourish, then this is how you do it. You do it my way, and it's not the way of the world. It's the way of the kingdom. So it's different. You'll notice here in these Beatitudes, I'm sure they're familiar to you, but there's two parts. There's a pronouncement in the first part, pronouncing what our English translations translate as blessedness or blessed on the one who lives the way Jesus is describing. So you see that all the way through. It's this very clear rhythm of each one. Blessed are the, and then the second part is a reason. So a because. Why are they blessed? Why are they flourishing? And so, for example, look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's the why. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So right out of the gate, before you've spent any time in the Sermon on the Mount, which runs to the end of chapter 7 here, Jesus starts his sermon with a call to blessing. Disciple, if you want to live in the blessing of flourishing, the happiness of being a follower of Jesus, here's the way. Here's how you do it. Now, this word blessed is only partially helpful in English. And the reason is that it does not capture all that is intended with what Jesus is saying here. And the problem is not with the text. The problem is with our English language. When we think of the word blessed, we tend to think of something like, if you do certain things, God is going to reward you with a blessing. And therefore, what we hear, act a certain way and get a certain thing. And that's here, but that's not the main impulse that Jesus is trying to drive. Again, think about wisdom literature. The other thing that you'll sometimes see, if you have an NIV, possibly, that translate instead of blessed, they try to help us on the other side, because the word that's used here in the Greek does mean happy. So they try to get at it from the other side, and they'll say, happy are the poor in spirit. And instantly you get this contrast, right, in verse 3. Happy are the poor in spirit. You think, well, the poor in spirit are not happy. How is that the case? And it does help you grab the irony of what Jesus is painting. But then it still leaves us short, because again, in English, when we think of happy, we tend to kind of think just cheerful, things are going all right. How you doing? You know, I'm happy. But then when things aren't so well, when we're actually poor in spirit, maybe not so happy. But the truth of what Jesus says is still true, even if we don't feel it that way. So we're still left wanting more. And I think that this word, it's not original to me, but I think that this word flourishing really gets at the heart of both of those things combined. There is blessing in following Jesus, but it is a blessing that is different from the world, and it is not an if-then only. You know the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of grace. Jesus does not come to his disciples and say, if you would have me, then you must do this for me. He says things like that, but the gospel first comes to us and speaks grace. Not of works that we do, not of earnings that we achieve, and then rewarded with the gift of salvation from the Lord. No. The gospel comes from what Jesus has done, and it establishes a relationship with us that is of grace. That's why you have to be a disciple to hear these words. Jesus is not saying become a disciple by embracing these things. Jesus is saying, having become a disciple, live this way and you will flourish. You will find that peace that passes all understanding that Paul talks about. You will find that inner happiness that sustains you while mourning. You will find flourishing that may not look like a worldly flourishing of success, but it will look like a kingdom flourishing of peace. Something much better, much better. R.T. France, he's a New Testament scholar and an Australian, and he tried to capture this with this Australian phrase, good on ya. And the reason he said that it's a genuinely, in Australia, good on ya is a genuinely happy congratulations and acknowledgement of the favorable and happy state of another. I'll say that again. A genuinely happy congratulations and acknowledgement on the favorable and happy state of another. Now think about that. That's helpful. Doesn't work for us all the time because we're not Australian. I don't know if somebody is, but we're not. But think about that. If you just apply it to verse 4, good on those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy congratulations on those who mourn. Do you get what that captures? It means that the one who is mourning sees something that's right. Something that is in line with what God sees. And because you see what God sees, you grieve like He does. But you know God will not leave things as they are. And that is part of the blessed state of the happy one flourishing, mourning with God, because we know that the comfort of the living God is coming. So good on you. Happy for you. Blessed are you. This is an invitation to a flourishing English garden. You ever wanted one of those in your backyard? A nice, beautiful, winding path with beautifully carved out shrubs and ornate, blooming flowers that bloom all the way through the season from early spring. And as those fade out, right behind it is eloquently placed early summer blooms that fade into midsummer. And then you have those hydrangeas that go all the way into the fall with your morning bells coming in the fall. Flourishing, birds chirping, flying in to the feeders and so forth. This is what Jesus is describing. A flourishing invitation to come with Him. But know this, it's not all now. You might be in that garden of the Lord's blessedness, but there is an element of it that is not yet. What Jesus describes here has a present and a future. Notice the top and the bottom, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. That's present. That's now. And notice verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. Persecuted, but flourishing. Persecuted, but good on you. Persecuted, but happy. Because you presently, already, right now, possess the kingdom of heaven that has begun and is coming. But there's also a future. Notice all of the rest of these, beginning in verse 4 through verse 9, they are future. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you are mourning, you are not yet experiencing the comfort that's coming, but you will. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You are meek, you may find that you do not win, that you lose. That your ways are overlooked and you are trampled on, and the evil prosper. Good on you. Good on you. Why? Because all that this world has And all that those of the world are fighting to have and grab is fading away. But the earth, well, that will belong to the meek. Jesus sees your meekness and he raises you, the earth itself. Christian, you don't have to fight to get what everybody else is trying to grab. You just have to be meek. You just have to be humble. The humble are going to own it all. That's what Jesus says. But it's not yet. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst is tapping into a lack. But he says, you will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy in the future. Mercy's coming. Mercy's coming. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want you to remember, Christian, you belong in the kingdom because you belong to Jesus. You're a disciple of his. And if you're a disciple, Jesus is saying to you, remember how to live. Walk my way. Come with me, and you will flourish like a rich English garden. Now, and it will only get better. All those plantings will just mature for eternity. Isn't that gorgeous? Don't you want that? I do. But it might drive you crazy until then. It's a little bit like waiting on a contractor. Now, if you're a contractor, I'm sorry, I'm not coming after you, but you know it's this way. When you're trying to hire contractors for your house, how does that go? You finally find the one, and you think that you have communicated that we're all set for Monday morning. You think that what you've said is that I need this done soon. And what your contractor has heard is that sometime this year. On Monday morning, you are ready, you're excited. And when noon rolls around and your contractor's not arrived, you're kind of wondering, where's he at? You call your contractor and he says, oh, everything's fine. I just had a little thing come up, but it's coming. Everything's cool. Nothing's wrong. It can't be fixed. I'll be there soon. You think another day goes by, my house is going to fall down. Your contractor says, it could be another year and you'll be fine. Everything's good. Well, believe it or not, Jesus is telling us to have the mindset of the contractor. Jesus is saying, everything's going to be okay. I've got it all under control. I have a plan. I have a schedule. And there's nothing that's gone wrong that I can't fix. And I will do it. So, Christian, I know you can do this. I know that you can walk in this way. There is something in the future for us that we have to hold in front of us in order to live this way and believe in. Think about the way people diet and exercise and do nutrition. You don't see any of the results while you're looking that stuff up. You don't see any of the results when you're doing it the first month. If you're like me, you never see any results. But if you know what you're doing and you have a plan and you stick to that plan, generally speaking, they say, if you stay with this, you will see results. But you have to know that that's what's going to happen in order to sustain you to get through all those nights of not snacking on Cheetos. Jesus is giving us the end result. And he's saying, it comes now, and you will experience that, but the fullness of it is still coming. So don't get confused about the now and the future. It's both. Christian, there's one more thing I think we need to think about, and that is we need to remember how to act. We need to remember who we are and where we belong. We need to remember the way of flourishing. But you also need to remember how to act. And what I mean by that is if you and I are going to be disciples and we're going to flourish the way Jesus wants us to, you actually have to embrace the things Jesus is saying. I don't know if you tend to do this, but I think a lot of people do this. I've done this at times. I treat the Beatitudes a little bit like some people treat the fruit of the Spirit. And I say, well, because it's a work of grace by the Lord, well, he just has to do this. And so what he's really doing here, he's just describing what will be like, generally speaking. I think that's true. But I think the reason it's true is because by the Spirit, remember this is wisdom, these are wisdom sayings, we are enticed to give in to the Spirit. Remember how Paul says in Galatians, walk with the Spirit, or keep in step with the Spirit. There is something you have to do. I believe in the grace of God just like you, but the Lord calls us to act on His words. And so when Jesus lays these out, He's not telling us to be passive. He's telling us that you and I have to look at these Beatitudes, these sayings, and we have to embrace them from the heart and then try to apply them in actual life, in real life circumstances. And that's where the rubber hits the road, right? So let me just try to help us think about that very briefly here. Three ways that you can sort of summarize. This is not unique to me again. I stole this from someone, but I think it's helpful. It's not authoritative. It's just handles you can grab. But sort of three words to summarize these Beatitudes and sort of put them out before us. Three words you could use are the words justice, humility, and peace. Justice, humility, and peace. Now, I want you to think about this. I just want to use those as headings. We're not going to be able to go into all of these Beatitudes and unpack. You don't want me to do that. But what I do want to do is think about what they're saying just a little bit so that we can get our hand on them, get a handle, so that we can act on them. But think about this as we do that. The things that Jesus has here are, generally speaking, the ways we would describe someone who is not flourishing. Not the way we would describe someone who is flourishing. Now, I know we're in church. We're gathered together. We have our Bibles open. So we would say that. But when we go out here and you're just standing around, you're just evaluating people in the world and you're not thinking about the text. I'm trying to encourage us to think about the text. But when we're not doing that, we're generally thinking the opposite of this. So think again about these words: poor in spirit, mourning, meek, humble, hungry, thirsty, merciful, means you're always showing mercy. You might see that as positive. Pure in heart, I think we would see that as positive. Peacemaker, we know is good, but that means you're involved in conflict. Persecuted, flourishing. When we see someone persecuted, we do not think, well, there's a flourishing person. We have to keep this in mind. Poor in spirit, mourning, humble, meek, hungry, thirsty, peacemaking, persecuted. Even those things that aren't totally negative in our culture, like humility, are not something people in general try to cultivate. And that's because we like it in others. It is a virtue in our society, but it's a virtue we value in someone else, but not so much in ourselves. You know, you'll say to someone, man, just so humble. Isn't that wonderful? But when we're talking about ourselves, well, we're usually the opposite. We want to be recognized. Why didn't I get recognized? Why didn't I get the credit that I deserve on that one? Hey, I deserve a better position than that guy. Not humble, not meek, the opposite. But this is precisely the point. Remember Jesus' way? The first will be last, and the last will be first. The kingdom of heaven operates in an upside down way from the rest of the world. I just want to remind you of that. I know you know it. I know you've read it in the Word. But we have to remember that. It's upside down. So when you're standing there at some place in society and a conflict emerges in front of you by the Lord's grace, if we could only remember the kingdom's upside down. Don't give in to my natural fleshly instinct to react. I do it all the time, to my shame. But instead, let the ethics of the kingdom inform my present situation, and I will flourish. Some people have pointed out that the sixth beatitude is sort of the linchpin of the whole thing. When he says, blessed are the pure in heart. And I think that's probably right, because you and I need pure hearts where God alone is at the center of our minds and hearts in order to do these things, in order to live this way. You were meditating on the Ten Commandments earlier. Excuse me. And in the Ten Commandments, you'll find if you study the way that they're laid out, what Moses does is he gives you the commandments, these 10 big ideas. And the reason your larger catechism is so full there and so long you can't read it in this gathering is because they're really like windows into the command, right? So that's why it includes truth telling, right? Valuing the truth, not lying. It also includes like saying, when I'm going to be there, you actually show up even though something better comes along, because there's a positive aspect of it, but all these things have to be applied. So what Moses does is he gives you all these case laws that are examples of the way in which the commandments play themselves out. In our context, in a Western American context, sometimes we read the law and we say, these are weird laws to us. But they were not weird to their original audience. They were expositions of the Ten Commandments. Well, similarly, Jesus gives these Beatitudes at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, and the rest of the sermon is an exposition of what it means to live this way. For example, if you're going to be a peacemaker, then you're going to have to turn away from anger yourself. So there in chapter 5, verse 21 and following, he picks up this phrase and he says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So you see how murder gets an expression out of anger in the heart. And Jesus is unpacking what it means to be a disciple who flourishes by being a peacemaker. That's what the larger picture is that Jesus is doing here. And so just like that, the pure in heart is unpacked through the whole sermon. Think about that. Why would you not be angry with your brother? Why would you be concerned about the judgment, about anger in your heart that nobody knows about? Because there is one who does know about it. It's your Lord. So we have to live in an unadulterated way before the Lord. A disciple of Jesus who's going to flourish lives with an unadulterated heart towards God. My father is a pharmacist. He has been for 40-something years. He's right on the edge of retirement. I think he works like one day a week now. He's loving it. And my mother, though, has driven him crazy, I think as long as they've known each other, because in her purse, she carries a small little bottle of medicine, and on the outside, it's faded because she's carried it for so long. But on the inside, so I don't remember what the label actually is on the outside, but on the inside are Advil, Tylenol, and Tums in the same bottle. My father calls that an adulterated bottle because it mixes the medicines up that aren't supposed to touch each other, and it's in a wrongly labeled bottle where you don't know what you're taking or what the milligrams are. So that's her adulterated bottle that she carries around. If you ever meet her, you can ask her for it. She'll pull it out. She's got it. And it was great. Anytime you need it, she's ready. Jesus is telling us not to be adulterated bottles in our hearts. You can't mix the world, our own passions of the flesh, the desires to have the world, and everything there in with worshiping, loving, and having a view of God. They don't all go together. I know they do in our sinful flesh, but Jesus is calling us out of that. So he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I just want you to think about that reward. You will see God. The pure in heart actually want to see God. And can you think about that reward for just a moment? People all through the scriptures and all through the time of existence have wanted to see God. I have tried to share the gospel with people who have challenged me and said, if I could see God right now, I will believe what you're telling me. But until he shows himself, no. I've thought about the way in which C.S. Lewis says that we see God and his fingerprints on everything there. And the moment we stand before the Lord, we will say, I've seen you my whole life. I've thought about how Moses cried out to see God. If I could just get a glimpse of you, that'd be enough, right? No, I'll let you see the backside of my glory. Otherwise, you will die. Jesus says the pure in heart will see God. The reason is because the pure in heart want him. The pure in heart live a life that says, I just want God. That's what I want more than anything else. So you're tempted to lust. and your eyes are wanting to wander. But in your heart, you say, you know what? I want to see God more than I want to see that. God, I want you. I want a sight of you, pure in heart. Turns away from evil. And Jesus says the reward will be you see him. You will see him. So at the center of all of this is this pure heart that wants to have peace with others, that wants justice and act justly in the world, and it wants to live with humility. The humble are poor in spirit, he says. They mourn. They're humble or they're meek. Each of these have as morrow to them a God-shaped view of themselves and the world. The one who's poor in spirit has learned to fully depend on God. Those who want justice are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I just want to say, this isn't imputed righteousness from Jesus that Paul lays out in Romans. This is practical righteousness. How do I know that? Because the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. When he says, you shall not murder, it's not good enough just to not kill people. He says, I want you to have hearts that don't harbor anger and bitterness. And in fact, if you know someone has something against you, you actually go to them so that they don't harbor anger and bitterness. It's a whole other way of living and being a peacemaker. So you want righteousness. You see in your own heart the lack of righteousness that's there. And you pray to God, God, somehow, would you make me a righteous man? Would you make me a righteous woman? I want to be her. Please, you'll be satisfied, he says. And then the peacemakers are those who are willing to be maligned, persecuted. They're willing to have slander said about them and not defend themselves. They're willing to be set aside and put off to the side because they want peace. They are peacemakers. You'll be like God. You'll be called a son of God. And that's no gender bias there. It's saying you'll have the name, the traits, and the character of the Father. That's what it means. So church, the present situation is filled up in your life with the future blessings that are coming. And you have to keep those in front of you in order to embrace the upside down living of the kingdom. And if you do, you'll flourish. But the world is constantly at every turn challenging that and trying to get you to live the way it lives. Fight with me. Make war with me. Let's arm wrestle and see who comes out on top. Let's fight fire with fire. Let's show them who really knows and who's in control. Jesus says, no, not my people. Not my people. And that might sound weak to you. I know it does to some. But the kingdom's upside down. Those who are weak are strong. Those who are strong are weak. He takes the foolish things of the world to shame the wise of the world. Everything's upside down. So you and I have to actually act on these things, embrace them into our lives, and seek to apply them by the Spirit. So church, I just want to leave you with a little bit of a challenge and just ask you, have you found in your own heart a worldliness creep where you don't live like this? You might want to, and it's in your mind. You know it's in the Bible, and you appreciate the beauty of this marvelous sermon that's unprecedented in many ways in all of literature. But are you doing it? Are you leaning into this? Or are you fighting for your own way? If you're an American, we're taught to do it yourself. We're taught to scratch it out and get the reward. There's some virtue there. There is virtue there. But that's not necessarily the kingdom virtue. At least it's not all of it. And we got to bring this into our Americanism. Church, where the church has willingly laid its life and rights down, it has succeeded in subverting the forces of power and transforming societies. Of course, we have to have a prophetic witness against the world and to the world. But the key is, and the key obviously is that we cannot adopt worldliness. We must refuse to adopt worldliness. But if we will be last, we will be first. If we will humble ourselves, Jesus will exalt us. Isn't that what we want? We want Him to do it, right? If you want to flourish in life and extend it into the next one, then you've got to live according to the rules of a whole other world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful word. We want to flourish, Lord. We want that good on us. We want that hearty congratulations, because the ones who are living this way, well, they've got something coming. We want the blessedness of living in our relationship with you as disciples. Lord, if anyone's here that is not a disciple, they're part of the crowd. Lord, we pray that you would work grace in them now to repent, that they would enter into the kingdom of heaven and embrace your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.